As we come to hearing God's word read and preached, please stand and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Joel chapter 2 is about the day of the Lord. And so is 2 Peter 3. So we're going to read them together tonight. And let's hear Joel 2 in light of this fuller revelation of the second coming of Christ that lies ultimately in the future that Joel is giving us a taste of in this chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray one more time before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please help us as we read your word. Please work in our hearts through your spirit to be able to glean from these rich truths beyond what comes naturally to us, to be able to truly learn, truly retain, remember beyond just tonight the things that you're going to teach us. They would stick with us through the week. They'd sink deeply in our hearts and transform us, not leave us the way that we came tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Turn with me now to Joel chapter 2. We will read tonight verses 1 through 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you have read about this in the news, but as we speak, there is actually a real live locust swarm right now moving across East Africa, especially Kenya and Ethiopia, some other countries as well. Apparently, it's the worst locust swarm in Kenya in 70 years. So this is a very serious situation. It's historic kind of event. I was surprised when I read about this in the news because I was thinking, here I am preaching on Joel, and there's this real live historic locust swarm there on the other side of the world. It's really devastating. If you read about it, these farmers in these countries have been actually suffering already for several years because of drought. And then this year, when they finally got the rains that they had been waiting for, those same conditions were ideal for the locusts to hatch and swarm in mass and sweep across the land and devour those crops that were now growing. There's some fascinating videos online you can look up on your own showing these swarms and the farmers trying to kind of shoo them away from their plants, and yet you get the impression that it's really just futile, that there's really going to be a huge impact on the agriculture of those countries with a real risk of widespread food shortage and poverty. Last time, you remember, we said that chapter 1 of Joel probably describes a literal historic locust plague that devastated Israel's agriculture in the very recent past, just before Joel wrote. And Joel's burden in that chapter was to get Israel to wake up from their spiritual drunken stupor and to face the spiritual realities of their situation, that this was not just a run of bad luck that they had encountered. It was the hand of the Lord who wanted to get their attention, who wanted their repentance, who wanted them to reject their craving for anesthesia. Remember, we talked about that. And to turn their hearts to deal directly with him. That was chapter 1. And tonight, that same imagery of the locust plague continues with this sort of fresh intensity, but it becomes clear that Joel is speaking in this chapter of something that really transcends Israel's current events. He's pointing Israel towards something in the future. So our 3 points tonight are going to be the day of the Lord. It's the main theme of the chapter. The day of the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Then we'll talk about the army of the Lord, verses 4 to 11. And then third, return to the Lord, verses 12 to 17. So the day of the Lord, the army of the Lord, and return to the Lord. First, the day of the Lord. You may remember when we studied Hosea chapter 8 a few months ago, how Hosea says something very similar in that chapter as Joel says here in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And you may remember the analogy we used then of a hotel fire alarm. When you blow a trumpet, the point is to get everybody's attention in an unmistakable and piercing way that you cannot ignore and that is designed to move people to action. So again, what's happening here is Israel needs to wake up and pay attention. But this time, it's not just because of what has already happened in the past. Chapter 1 was saying, look at this plague that you've just experienced. You need to wake up and deal with the covenantal problem in your relationship with God that it exemplifies, that it has uncovered. As chapter 2 opens, Joel is now looking toward the future. And he's saying, another day is coming. And this one that you've just experienced with these locusts is just a foretaste of that future great day of the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now look at how Joel describes this day. Remember from last time how the Israelites might have been likely to think of the day of the Lord as a good thing, as a day of deliverance, a day of salvation for them. But of course, that's not how Joel describes it in chapter 1 or here. He calls it a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, if we knew nothing else about other parts of the Bible, that description would be evocative and powerful enough all by itself. It communicates a very clear, dark mood, just those terms that Joel uses. But this verse is even more powerful when you realize that it contains a very clear echo of earlier parts of the Bible. Three of these words, darkness, clouds, and thick darkness, all appear together in another place in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, where Moses is describing the terrifying presence of God that descended upon Mount Sinai out in the wilderness, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. It says, and you came near, this is Deuteronomy 4, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. The word gloom here is translated as thick darkness. Now this gets a little confusing because the word gloom appears here, but it's a different word. The word behind what you see as gloom here in Joel chapter 2 appears somewhere else too, in Exodus chapter 10. Last time we talked about how the locust plague on Israel described in Joel 1, Joel's making a connection between that and the eighth plague of locusts that fell on Egypt. Well, do you remember what plague comes after the locusts in Egypt? Well, it's the plague of darkness. And remember that it's not just any darkness. Moses describes it as a darkness to be felt. Darkness to be felt. And then Exodus 10, verse 22, calls that plague of darkness pitch darkness. And it uses the word here translated gloom. So what we want to see here is that Joel is evoking here, as he describes this coming day of the Lord, he is evoking the Exodus and Sinai, God's judgment against Egypt, alongside the thundering revelation of his perilous holiness at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Okay, so what's going to happen then on this dark day of the Lord? Well, in the second half of the verse, Joel begins to describe a vast army, a great and powerful people, he says, spread out upon the mountains like blackness, and their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. And you may notice there how this future day is already being described in a way that's very similar to the locust plague in chapter 1. Remember how Joel says right there in chapter 1, verse 3, tell your children of it, let your children tell their children. This hasn't happened in your days or in the days of your father. This is something unique and unprecedented that's going to be retold for generations. Same language appears again in chapter 2, verse 2. Why is this so unprecedented? Why is it not going to be soon forgotten? Well, because this is the day of the Lord we're talking about. What he describes in verse 11 as great and very awesome, who can endure it? So we're starting to see this connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We need to tease that out a little bit more. Because a big interpretive question about the book of Joel is, how do we fit together in our minds that past locust plague that chapter 1 describes with this future day of the Lord that Joel's writing about now? Because there's a lot of overlap in the imagery, in the descriptions. And as I mentioned last time, there are a lot of different opinions out there among different interpreters. But here's the approach that I think is right. What's happening in Joel 2 is Joel is using the locust plague that Israel has just experienced as a living metaphor for a future coming of God in judgment. In other words, the future day of the Lord is going to be kind of like the locust plague that they've just experienced, except on a much grander scale. It's going to be much worse, much more climactic and final. We could put it another way, the locust plague has been, by God's design, a preview of the final judgment. Something to prepare Israel for it, to wake them up and show them what that final judgment is like. God has brought it into Israel's life now to point them toward that final future. As I mentioned last time, the day of the Lord is an end time concept for the prophets in one sense. It's something that will be fully realized in the final future, but it also, in a very real sense, intrudes backwards into history at various points, with each partial judgment along the way, giving a foretaste of the final future and revealing something about that final climactic day of the Lord. So let's look carefully then at the central feature of this description of the day of the Lord, which is the army of the Lord. And that's the second point tonight, the army of the Lord. Look at verse 3. It says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. You really see that in your mind, can't you? Very vivid. This beautiful, lush land in front of the army, but then this no man's land left behind them, like something out of World War I. Just been completely torn apart by artillery fire. Except in this case, it's an army, either of people or of locusts. And we'll talk about that more as we go. Their appearance, Joel says, is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Okay, now I'm going to pause for a second there. That description of the army of the Lord that Joel's just given, that would have sounded to the Israelites an awful lot like what they had just gone through in the locust plague. I want to read to you a description of what a locust swarm is like from one of the Joel commentaries. This is Thomas McComsky. And he says this: "The noise made by a locust swarm has often been likened to the sound of a forest fire, and the effect of their passing is similar. Nothing but charred, devoured vegetation remains in their wake." Imagine the sound, familiar to almost every child, that of a grasshopper flitting about in the grass. Multiply this by thousands of millions in leaping and flying frenzy. The droning of their distant fluttering becomes the roar of a firestorm as the swarm reaches the hearer. And just as an enemy army leaves behind scorched earth, so the locusts strip the land. So you see, this whole description of the army of the Lord has kind of a double meaning in this chapter, as Joel uses the locust swarm as a lens through which Israel is to look ahead and anticipate the devastation of a greater army of God in the future. So you can think either about soldiers or about insects when you hear in verse 6 about how before them peoples are in anguish and all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. Talks about them climbing up into the houses, entering the windows like a thief. And you can kind of switch back and forth in your mind, can't you? And see how the imagery applies either to bugs or to soldiers. And in fact, imagining bugs doing all of these things that Joel described is to me, it's considerably creepier, perhaps even more vivid than imagining soldiers doing them. And yet, when you get to verses 10 and 11, we're reminded that what Joel is ultimately talking about here is bigger than either bugs or soldiers. When he says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." That's not something that locusts can do, and it's not something a mere ordinary human army can do. What's happening here is the very created order is being torn apart. And in the end, you find the reason for this, which is that the Lord himself is personally present at the head of this army of God. This army, whether you visualize it as locusts or as people or even as perhaps as angels, this army is an instrument that's ultimately being wielded by God's all-powerful hand. And as powerful and terrifying and overwhelming as the army is, all of that power, all of that terror ultimately traces back to the Lord himself. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. That voice of the Lord we sang about from Psalm 29, being unleashed in judgment against the wicked. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's like Joel is saying, Israel, you think that this locust plague that you've just experienced has been devastating. And you're not wrong. It has been devastating. But don't you understand that this is just the beginning? This is just a foretaste. A day, a greater day is coming. A far mightier and more destructive, massive host is going to march across the land, and you're going to be helpless against the onslaught of God's army if you do not repent and cry out to him, as he is at the same time, what he does next, inviting you to do, commanding you to do. Because you see, that is really the point. It's the action point of everything that Joel has been describing. That is what he wants Israel to see. Joel is not preaching literally doom and gloom just for the sake of preaching doom and gloom. The point, once again, like in chapter 1, is to wake Israel up spiritually, to stir them to action, to move them to do something about it. Because the hope this chapter offers is that there remains yet something that can be done about it, to escape this judgment through the means that God has provided for escape. And that is what the rest of the chapter is about. And that's where we're going to turn now in verses 12 to 17. Return to the Lord. Joel continues this wonderful phrase, yet even now, declares the Lord. And we just need to stop and linger there for a minute, because that is such a phrase of hope. That's so much like many other beloved passages in the Bible. You think about Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, God can make them as white as snow. Though you've squandered your inheritance in reckless living, God can welcome you, prodigal scoundrel, into his embrace. Think about Ephesians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. See, one of Satan's strategies is to make people complacent, to make them think, well, there's no problem, really, that their sins are not that bad, that there's no real need for them to change, that God, if there is one, will probably just accept them the way that they are, because that's his job. And verses 1 through 11 put the lie to that. We know that that's not the case, and that's what the doom and gloom is in this passage for. But Satan has another strategy as well, which is just as effective when it's deployed on the right person under the right circumstances. And that second strategy is despair. It's despair. It's when people realize their sinfulness and they begin to think, might as well not try now. Why would you turn from your sins now? Too far gone. Just keep sinning. Just stick with the life that you know. There's no point turning to God at this point. But that's a lie too, of course. And that's why God says here in verse 12, yet even now. Yet even now. And there is no now before judgment day arrives, when this call does not apply to your heart. Yet, even now, return to me with all your heart. And it's interesting that Joel makes a point of saying you need to return to God with all your heart. Calvin writes here, it's very insightful, I think, that some people, he says, try to divide their heart. Try to divide their heart. And when they bestow some portion on God, they think that he is satisfied. And in the meantime, there remains an interior and some hidden perverseness which separates them far from God. That's what Joel condemns when he says, turn with the whole heart, Calvin says, with all your heart. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given God a portion of your heart, holding something in reserve? This repentance that God is talking about here is going to have some outward effects, right? True heart repentance inwardly, it involves the whole person, involves all of you, every aspect of you. And that's why Joel calls the people, as he did last time, to these outward expressions of their repentance. He calls them to fasting, to weeping, and to mourning. This is the natural outgrowth, the expression from a heart that is truly dealing with its sin, under the conviction of sin, through the Spirit of God, and is turning with all the heart to the Lord. At the same time, Joel is very quick to point out something else, though. He's very quick to point out that this repentance is not, in substance, an outward show. It's not the outward displays of repentance that are going to get God's attention, even though it is appropriate for the inward heart changes calling for to come out in visible and audible ways. But that's not where the substance is. That's not the essence of repentance. That's why verse 13 says, rend your hearts and not your garments. People in our culture don't rend their garments when they get upset. But let's think about this in our own context. You know, it's not hard to look and sound sorry for your sin. You can probably think of times when you've done something boneheaded and you just desperately wanted to convince somebody that you really, really were sorry because you knew that you had really messed up. You knew that they were really upset at you and you just wanted them to see how sorry you were, how much you regretted what you had done. And sometimes that's sincere. We are really cut to the quick about the sin that we've committed against this person and we want to be reconciled on a deep heart level. On the other hand, sometimes it's selfish. Sometimes we really don't want that person to be upset with us anymore. Sometimes we don't like the discomfort of that relational brokenness. Sometimes we don't like the consequences of our sin. And that is not the same thing as a true grief and hatred of the sin itself. Understand the difference there. See, when it comes to your relationship with God, you always need to remember that God always knows what you really think and feel about your sin on the inside. There is no veil between his all-searching eye and the raw reality of what you really are inside. And so when you're dealing with your sin, you need to remember that the solution is not going to come from anything you can do outwardly to make up for your sin. That's not what repentance is about. These days, again, like I said, we don't rend our garments when we get upset. But there are other ways that we beat ourselves up inwardly, sometimes even outwardly. So we can be tempted to sort of punish ourselves emotionally or physically or just engage in these dramatic expressions of how sorry we are when we feel an intense sense of guilt and shame. And we want to get rid of that sense of guilt and shame through something that really avoids dealing with the matters of our hearts, what's going on inside. And the Lord says, no, that's not what I'm seeking from you. I don't want you to rend your garments. I want you to be truly heartbroken, literally heartbroken over the evil that you see within. But we mustn't stop there because he goes on. Joel is not saying what you need to do if you're really serious about repenting is you need to just sort of implode into yourself in guilt and shame. And that's not what Joel's talking about. He says, rend your heart, yes, but then do something else. Return to the Lord your God. You're not going to be saved by introspection. You're not going to be saved even by grief and hatred over your sin. You're going to be saved by Christ. You're going to be saved by the Lord. And that's why he says, return to me, return to the Lord your God. Why? Because even though he is the commander of this ferocious army of destruction that's going to sweep across those who will not repent, he also at the same time has these other attributes. He says he's gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and he relents over disaster. Who knows, Joel says, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And of course, it's not really a question. There's no doubt about this. God has promised to forgive those who truly repent. But Joel is saying it here in this expectant, kind of wondering way, looking from the perspective of a soul that is under the intense conviction of sin, who is not going to presume on God's mercy as though, oh, this is just something we can expect because God said he'd do it. It's no big deal. No. This is a soul that is not going to presume on God's mercy, but is going to desperately seek it in humble faith because your life depends upon it. I want you to notice here how verse 14 reverses verse 3. Remember the locusts and the no man's land left behind this advancing army. There's an illustration of this that helps me. I've often told my wife, Annie, that I love the way that she can move through a room, and everywhere she goes, she leaves behind this kind of peaceful orderliness to things that doesn't come naturally to a house with four little children in it. You know, sometimes it feels like kids are this locust army that get up with the house looking like the Garden of Eden, and then they leave it looking like a desolate wilderness. But then their mother can move through that same room, setting it in order and bringing peace to the chaos, leaving a blessing behind her. Remember last time, one of the worst impacts of the locust plague was the way that it disrupted Israel's worship, making it impossible for the people to offer many of the sacrifices that God requires because the wheat fields and the vineyards had been devastated, so they couldn't give the grain offerings and the drink offerings. Well, look at how the Lord reverses that curse as well in verse 14. He says he will leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see what God's doing here? He's not only restoring Israel's prosperity, their agriculture, so that they can be wealthy and well-fed again. No, there's something much more important than that. He is restoring their worship. He's bringing them back into fellowship with himself. He's healing the covenant that Israel had broken. That's what God has the power to do for sinners. See, not just to remove the symptoms of your sin, not just to remove the consequences of your sin that are making you miserable. God is willing to do something far better than that, which is to restore sinners to a living and whole relationship with himself, where God provides the very gifts of service and praise that he requires. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, beloved, how God has done exactly that for you, how he's found you in all of your sin and all of your guilt, deserving to be overrun, devoured, devastated by the onslaught of the army of God. But instead of that happening to you, what has God done? He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He's so slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Can you believe how patient God is with you to give you time after time after time this opportunity to repent yet, even now? Yet, even now, to turn from your sin, to return to him. And he relents over that disaster that you deserve. Why does he do it? Well, because that disaster has already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. See, it was on the cross, wasn't it, that the day of the Lord rushed upon Christ as the darkness and the gloom and the thick darkness wrapped around him as the great and very awesome power of God crushed down upon him, and he endured it for you because he was hanging there in your place experiencing this day of the Lord judgment in his own flesh. That's why, as you and I stand here today, we don't stand in terror of the onslaught of the divine invasion. No, we get to stand here experiencing instead the blessing of communion with God. And just as God promised to leave behind a blessing, the grain offering and drink offering that Israel needed, in the same way, everything God requires of you in the Christian life, everything God requires, he also gives to you. Isn't that a mercy? He gives to you by his Spirit, as Hebrews says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. But listen, all of that rich goodness I've just described to you, that will only be true for you if you actually, actively, from your heart, return to the Lord. It's not automatic. It's conditional. It involves your will. It's not something you earn, but repentance, something God requires of you. You have to turn away from your sin, not excuse it, not wallow in it, not minimize it and try to paint it as not that bad. We're all so prone to do any one of those things. No, you actually have to turn from your sin, turn to God, and cast yourself on his mercy. That's not something we do alone either, is it? It's something that we do together. And we can do it better together than as individuals. We can help one another in this, and that's why God calls us, assembles us together to repent together. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. All of God's people need to come together and corporately seek the Lord. We corporately need to confess our sins like we talked about last time. Corporately seek His mercy. Corporately receive His promises of forgiveness in Christ. And there's no exceptions here. Not for the young children. Not even for the newlyweds. Everybody needs to show up for this. Because we all together belong as a body to our covenant Lord. And we need to seek His face together because He has summoned us to this place to do that. See, what we are doing right now at this very moment as the covenant people of God is a matter of spiritual life and death, beloved. We should never stop crying out to God together, as verse 17 says, spare your people, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Let's never grow comfortable with our sinfulness. We need to stir each other up to return to the Lord, confident that He will hear and that He will answer as we come to Him through Christ our Savior. See, beloved, the day of the Lord has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ for you. And yet the day of the Lord is still future as well. As we heard this morning, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will come in glory with all of His angels. And He will make that great separation. On that day, which hand of Christ you sit upon will have everything to do with how you respond to the call of this passage and others like this. Yet even now, to return to the Lord with all your heart and rend your hearts, not merely your garments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promises of Your word. We thank You also for its warnings. And we pray that these warnings and these promises that we've just heard would remain with us, that we would hide them in our hearts, and that they would shape our lives so that we would return to You with all our hearts, with nothing in reserve. We ask that You would give us true heart brokenness over our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.